we're still in Luke. We have been looking in Luke chapter 7 at Luke's presentation of the issues that have to do with the question of how to live the life that was lined out by Jesus in the sermon that he gave when he was on the mountain at the end of chapter 6. And we've said over and over that the story about the centurion and his remarkable faith as a non-Jew, and the story of this woman who came into Simon the Pharisee's house at the end of chapter 7 is a presentation of a non-religious woman's love. And those are the bookends to the presentation of how this life is to be lived. So as we've looked into this last paragraph that had to do with verses 36 through 50, we saw that Luke wanted Theophilus to fully embrace Jesus as worthy of the kind of, I just call it extravagant love, that this woman displayed. A love that opens the door to the ability to trust him explicitly. This is where the ability to believe actually comes from, is loving the one enough to be willing to trust him explicitly. And this is, after all is said and done, the secret to life as a composite of that righteousness, peace, and joy that marks the kingdom and fulfills the statements about the kingdom that were given to us in chapter 6, where Jesus dealt with the blessings and the law for the kingdom period. But this issue of loving Jesus extravagantly is no small task. When you read verses 36 through 50 and you try to identify with the woman who came in there to honor Jesus with her ointment and ended up just bursting into copious tears and washing his feet with her tears and wiping the dust off of his feet with her tears and using her hair to do that is over the top for most of us. I mean, I don't know about you, but I would feel weird in that kind of a setting. And I don't think that she was any different in the sense that this was an unusual kind of a thing, and she probably didn't have a lot of experience with demonstrating this kind of a reaction, if she really was the harlot that the theological dictionary says that she was. She was used to faking love for money, but she probably wasn't used to demonstrating real love with tears. So it's kind of one of those over-the-top demonstrations, but Luke decided to use it because this is really what he wants Theophilus to anticipate, look forward to developing. But it's no small task. The ability to love Jesus extravagantly has considerable requirements for the one who would propose to love him like that. But it also has some huge commitments from him that makes him worthy of that kind of love. One of the things that I think pains me as much as anything in our culture is the rather glib professions of faith where people act like Jesus isn't worth their time or their effort or their loyalty or anything. It's just, he's my Savior, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, get all the benefits. And you ask, well, what about him? Oh, you know. And it's almost like he doesn't count. He's just the one who provided this. I'm the one that counts. He provided for me. Well, that kind of nonsense is just completely backwards. And we'll see that this morning in our studies. But the thing that I want us to understand is, if it's really true that chapter 7 is a bookend kind of presentation of the issues that are involved, then anything Luke can tell us that will enable us to move towards the ability to love Jesus and trust him like the centurion and the woman did should be welcomed by us. We should say, okay, this is what I need to hear, this is where I need to go, this is what I need to understand. And given the thesis that Luke was unfolding not only the issue of the importance of love for Jesus, but also the way to practice that kind of love, we're going to look into what he told Theophilus about the inner workings of the mind of the man who didn't love that way in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." Our assumption is that Luke believed that a valid grasp of what hinders love can enable a valid practice of it. So the Pharisee, whose name was Simon, according to verse 40, stands as a contrary example. And if we understand what was going on in his mind, then perhaps we can adjust our own thinking enough to where we don't participate in that. So what I want to do this morning is talk about the foundations of love unchained, releasing the Spirit of God to produce the love for Jesus that he would like to do in our lives, which he did in this woman's life. And in order to do that, I think that we have to think about Simon, verse 39. And I think that the beginning of these foundations of releasing love to be what it ought to be starts with a rigorous and deliberate rejection of what's implied in Luke's phrase, "the Pharisee who had invited him." The phrase deliberately insists that we consider what's been said already in the context, because it's unnecessary, partly because of the fact that we're well into the story. The word Pharisee is used four times in the first three verses, or perhaps it's four times in the first four verses. But we don't need really to be told that he's a Pharisee again. And we really don't need to be told again about his invitation of Jesus. But Luke tells us again. And that means that the redundancy is emphatic. He wants us to think about the Pharisee who had invited him, if in fact that's the way we ought to think about him, and we'll be talking about that. The context establishes the claim by Luke that all Pharisees, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, were Pharisees because they were significantly committed to producing a false image of themselves in the eyes of others as well as in their own eyes, and they were using God to do that. That's why Jesus warned his disciples in Luke 12:1 to beware of that leaven, that thing that permeated the Pharisees, that just was like leaven in dough, that just went throughout the whole person and affected everything in every way that he looked at life. And the Pharisees weren't the only hypocrites in Israel, but Jesus and Luke both felt like they were at least the highest example of such, because that's the way Luke uses the terminology. So the context tells us that Simon, being a Pharisee, was very much eaten up with this leaven thing, where he was trying to use God talk and religious behavior to build his own reputation in the eyes of other people, as well as in his own. Even if you tell yourself a lie enough times, you start to believe it. And we do. We deceive ourselves often by the things that we think that are true, and we think that we're convincing other people of as we do the things we do. So that's one of the first things that we have to understand in this context, because we're told here in verse 39 that Simon the Pharisee was play-acting because of the attitude that is demonstrated in his talk to himself. So the context establishes the fact that we're dealing here with an ingrained method of functioning called hypocrisy. And it also establishes the claim that this particular Pharisee was involved in that problem, because the invitation to the meal at his house extended to Jesus at a very minimum level projects an impression of at least two things. You're welcome, and I'd like to get to know you a little better. If somebody invites you to their home, and you know you're not welcome to start with, well, then you have to wonder, why are they inviting you? And if the whole idea of reclining at the table and visiting with one another and talking and sharing whatever goes on at the table, if that's not involved in the process of building a knowledge base for a better relationship, well then, why are you doing it? And that's the issue that's in this context in verse 39. This man had invited Jesus to his home for a meal, and then treated him like he wasn't welcome, and actually said in his to himself that he didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and so he didn't really have any interest in getting to know him any better. So we have to conclude that Simon's refusal to welcome Jesus and this hidden antagonism that he clearly indicated by his speech, that Simon had a different agenda. He had something up his sleeve. He wanted Jesus at his house for a meal, but it wasn't because he liked him, and it wasn't because he wanted to get to know him better. He wasn't even welcome. Simon treated him like he wasn't even welcome. Jesus points that out in the record in verses 40 and following. So I believe that verse 39 clearly tells us that Simon is eaten up with this hypocrisy thing. It's a way he functions. And the problem being a Pharisee in that setting was that he was a religious leader. And this is the way he functioned. It's a huge problem. So those are two of the things that the context establishes, that Pharisees in general were hypocritical, and this Pharisee in particular was being extremely hypocritical. But the context also establishes the fact, I believe, in verse 39, that when Simon invited Jesus to come, he clearly assumed that Jesus would accept his invitation. What do you think Simon's reaction would have been if when he asked Jesus to come to a meal, Jesus had looked him in the eye and said, "No, I'm not coming to your house. You don't like me, and you don't want to get to know me any better. I'm not going to play games with you." Who do you suppose his reaction would have been? Well, he'd have been extremely angry. Why? Because his assumption that he was being gracious to Jesus had just gotten blown out of the water. He was not being gracious. He wasn't even being kind to invite him when he wasn't welcome and he didn't like him. Now, part of the reason why I say that is because Luke shifted his terminology in verse 39 from verse 36. When Luke recorded in verse 36 that one of the Pharisees requested him to dine with him, that's actually a statement where the word translated requesting is a statement about asking if he would. It's a basic request. But when Luke decided to expose Simon's inner thinking, that's what verse 39 is about. He said to himself. So Luke's deliberately opening up Simon's inner thinking, his real attitude. And when he did that, he shifted the word from requesting in verse 36 to what the translators call invited, but that's actually the word to call. And it's the word that Jesus used when the Pharisees had jumped on his case about having tax gatherers, one of his disciples, and those kind of things. And he said that he had not been sent to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, now, what does it mean to call somebody to repentance? Does it mean to give them an invitation? Well, depending on what church you go to, yeah, maybe. We're going to have the invitation now. But the real issue in a summons to repentance is a call to submit to a requirement. It's a summons to do. It's a summons to submit. And so when Jesus said, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," he was saying, "I have been sent to summons sinners to their responsibility of repentance before God. And that's why I'm here." And it wasn't an invitation, it was a summons. And I believe that verse 39, when the Pharisee who had summoned him I think that phrase tells us the attitude. He just assumed that Jesus would be just tickled to death to come to his house to eat, and he expected him to come. It was a summons. So Luke's shift to Simon's inner thinking indicates that he probably hadn't even entertained the possibility that Jesus would reject his invitation. And he was right. Jesus didn't reject it. But that kind of assumption thing is really a part of the attitude that we have to reject if we're going to develop the kind of love for Jesus that this woman had, because she didn't see Jesus as being her servant that she could summon and tell him what to do. She saw herself as one who had lost all expectation of any benefit and being given it anyway by this Jesus. That's what broke her up. She knew who she was, and she knew Jesus had told her that if she'd repent, she'd be forgiven, and she believed that, and the forgiveness overwhelmed her, and it just emotionally destabilized her. So when she walked in there behind Jesus' feet, just being that close to Jesus and having been forgiven by him, it just overwhelmed her. That's where the tears were coming from. It was kind of an emotional catharsis thing where she was dealing with the fact that though she had been such a terrible person, Jesus was willing to accept her on the basis of repentance without anything else added. And she just couldn't believe it. Well, if that's true, then it's exactly the opposite of Simon, and that's why I said Simon stands as the counter illustration. We learn how to love Jesus by not being like Simon, by not feeling like God owes us and he has to come when we summon him and put up with our hypocrisy or whatever. So that's the first element in this rejection of the phrase or the characteristic of the Pharisee who had summoned him. But there is also in that statement an implication of a profound conflict. Whenever you start talking about love, you're talking about complicated things. You hear it all the time in our love talk terminology, because we use love terms, but when push comes to shove, that's not what we mean. We use them because they're hypocritical and they make us look better, but the fact is, it's not true. People are forever talking about loving somebody, but they won't even die to themselves enough to demonstrate it on any level. That's not love. That's like the guy that beats his wife and then comes back later and says, "I'm so sorry, I love you, I love you." Well, if he loved her, he wouldn't beat her for crying out loud. That's just noise designed to keep him from having to suffer the consequences of his behavior in terms of her reaction to what he did to her. It's just talk. It doesn't mean anything, except that he doesn't want to have to suffer the consequences of his brutal behavior. That's all that means. It doesn't mean he loves her. It means he loves himself and he doesn't want to have to suffer the consequences of his own poor behavior. So when we talk about loving Jesus extravagantly like this woman did in comparison to the Pharisee, Simon, if you'd have asked Simon, you're a Pharisee, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength? He said, "Well, yeah, that's my job." Did he? Well, Jesus was the Lord his God. So when we talk about the issue of Simon's love, at every level of the love question is this question: what is really the ultimate objective of the love? I want you to look over at Luke chapter 16, where Luke decided to revisit this issue of love by using Jesus' words. And I want you to notice two verses, and I'm going to go at them backwards. Verse 14, "Now the Pharisees," this would include Simon, "were lovers of money. And they were listening to what Jesus said, and they were scoffing at him." Now, the verse tells us where their focus of attention was. It was on the money. They were lovers of money. But notice what Jesus said in the verse just preceding that, the verse they were scoffing at. No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, the Pharisees said, oh, yes, you can. I do it every day. And they scoffed at him. Because, as I said, the root of hypocrisy was to use God to build your own reputation and, while you're at it, to enrich yourself in the process. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Does it mean that they didn't love God? Well, it does in the sense that their love was so pathetic that they saw God as an instrument of the accumulation of their money. They saw serving God as a way to enrich themselves, and in that sense they loved God because they wanted to use Him to get what they really wanted. But that's what I said about the love talk. What's the real objective? It's legitimate to say that you love something if you see it as a means to the achievement of something else that you love. We call it value. And it's legitimate to love that if you see it as a means to loving something else. And so there are many levels of love. But in the final analysis, you have to say, okay, what is it that I'm loving all these things in order to really get to? That's the ultimate objective. And according to the quote that I've already quoted you, Jesus had already taught that you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So He's the ultimate objective. He's the one that we're supposed to be like this sinner was, extravagantly committed to Him, so that any love that we have is subsumed under the other issues of whether or not it will help me develop my relationship with the one who's worthy of all my devotion. That's the stair-step issue. And in respect to Simon, the issue of whether he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, or just wanted to give that impression as a way to satisfy his own love for himself is the real issue. And we've already argued that he was into creating impression. Now, I want you to think about Simon's situation as a Pharisee. He was a recognized spiritual leader. He would be the equivalent, perhaps, of a pastor of a church today, or maybe a teacher in a theological Bible college or seminary, somebody who had credentials for developing others in what they're supposed to be like. The Pharisees were recognized as spiritual leaders. And as such, Simon was under an obligation to provide the people that were under his circle of influence with true spiritual guidance. That was his job. That's why you're a Pharisee. Because it's your job to explain to people what the law of God says so that they can develop according to the requirements that God has laid out. You're supposed to be giving people true spiritual guidance, Simon. And one of the hottest issues of the day for Simon was this Jesus of Nazareth guy. People are saying, Simon, you're our spiritual guide. What do you think of Jesus of Nazareth? And he's supposed to give them an answer. Well, how do you give an answer to a question like that? Well, the responsibility of deciding what to recommend people do with Jesus would automatically assume that you had an obligation to find out something about Jesus so that you could give the people an answer. In other words, inviting him to your home to have a meal and visiting with him across the table, that should have been a way for Simon to say, I want to get to know this guy well enough to fulfill my responsibilities as one of God's leaders for the spiritual development of the people of God. That's the attitude he should have had. Because that was his job. But verse 39 tells us that his inner thinking was, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. And that statement tells us that he'd already made up his mind. He wasn't interested in discovering anything about Jesus that he didn't think he already knew. He wasn't interested in finding out what Jesus' truth was so that he could say, well, Jesus of Nazareth is somebody you need to really stay away from because his doctrine is really weird. It's unbiblical in all these ways. He wasn't interested in finding that out. He wasn't interested in finding out if Jesus of Nazareth was right on target, that his theology was on target, and that if you walked with him and listened to what he had to say, you could grow in your relationship with God. He didn't want to find that out. He already thought he knew. He was just interested in making sure that he projected the right image. And the right image for a Pharisee was to investigate the person that everybody's asking you about so that you can give them a legitimate answer. So the real issue in respect to this thing about whether he loved the Lord his God, and the fact is that Jesus was the Lord his God, the real issue there was his inner thinking was already, I've got my mind made up. It's like concrete, thoroughly mixed and permanently set. You're not going to change my mind, Jesus. I already know everything I need to know about you. Then why did you invite me to your house? Well, I have an image I have to keep up. At every point of real love, there is this absolute necessity that the person who is doing the loving dies to his own agenda in order to bring the beloved into the blessing of God. That's the fundamental requirement of love. You can't honestly tell anybody you love them if you're not willing to make an effort to help them grow in their relationship with God. Otherwise, all your love talks just talk, because that's the fundamental requirement of love. If a person says, well, I don't love that person because they don't do any of the kind of things I expect from them, I thought that love was you doing what they needed, not them doing what you expected. You see how twisted the whole concept gets? So when we talk about the issue of loving extravagantly, not like Simon, we're talking about rejecting the hypocrisy. We're talking about rejecting the superficial love talk, so that we say, okay, do I love God the way I should? Or am I even interested in going in that direction? And the honest answer, not the one that you want everybody to think. So what we see in verse 39 is that everything about Simon's hypocrisy has to be rejected rigorously. If we're going to love extravagantly, we're going to have to stop trying to put on a front. In Revelation chapter 3, there's a letter to the church in Laodicea, and that church was notable for one cause. Jesus said it was lukewarm. And in verse 15, he says, I would that you were either hot or cold. And what he means by that is, Jesus would rather have you as a avowed, declared enemy than to be lukewarm about him. He would certainly much rather you be a loyal, loving disciple, hot, stirred up to be willing to serve Jesus, whatever. But if you can't have that, he'd rather you just be his avowed enemy, because he said this lukewarm stuff, King James says, it'll make me spew you out of my mouth. But the word spew means vomit. It means you make me sick. Well, he told the church in Laodicea that they were making him sick at his stomach because they flatly refused to decide. Are you going to continue with this hypocrisy of calling yourself a church? Or are you going to get on the ball? Or are you just going to come out and say it? You're not worthy of my service. You don't deserve my love. I don't love you. I hate you. I'm going to do whatever I can to stop you from doing whatever. Jesus said, I'd rather that than this lukewarm stuff. And then at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verse 22, I think that's the last verse in the book, Paul, who had written 1 Corinthians and had been dealing with all kinds of arrogant carnality among believers there in Corinth, he winds that whole letter up after having rake them over the coals for all their carnality. He just says point blankly in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Whoa! That is as potent a statement as you can give, and Paul wrote that the last thing he said to them. So that's going to stick in their brain after they read the letter. Well, the point that I'm trying to make here is that Jesus is absolutely committed to seeking transparency. People who don't try to fake it. Now, one of the things we have to understand about that is there are two issues. One of them is transparency. There are people who don't care whether you know everything about them. They'll tell you. I mean, they don't hide anything. They're not hypocritical in that regard. But they make no effort to change either. They just think that admitting it is the way to handle it. So the issue there is Jesus is not interested in a false kind of love that says, well, I'm not trying to create an impression, but I'm not going to do that either. Jesus is very much interested in this woman's kind of love where there is a transparency in her and there's a willingness to embarrass herself to death in order to express her commitment to Jesus, because that's really what she did. She walked into that house knowing full well what Simon thought of her. She knew what everybody else in that room thought of her too. But she knew what she thought of Jesus, and she wanted to honor him with her ointment. And so she said, I'm going to do this, even if it embarrasses me to death. And she did it. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is looking for, a kind of transparency that's coupled with a willingness to adjust, because that's what's required. If we're going to love Jesus like this woman did and not like Simon, then we're going to have to reject the impression-building business and the unwillingness to adjust, because both of them are in there. But there's also another thing. In verse 39, it says, when the Pharisee who had summoned him saw this. Now, that's a translation of a verb we've already run into. It was in verse 37, in the second word of the verse, and behold. Now, we told you last week that behold pointed forward. And it was Luke's way of saying, I want you to consider this woman, this sinner. I want you to consider what she was doing. I want you to think about that. And so it says in verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had summoned him beheld, it's the same word. In other words, Luke is saying, Theophilus, I want you to behold this woman. And then I want you to look at what Simon did when he beheld this woman. And I don't want you coming to the same conclusions. I don't want you doing the same thing. He's completely off target and she's absolutely on target. And I want you to see the difference. And so I'm going to use the same word. I'm going to tell you to behold her behavior and her character. And then I'm going to tell you what he did when he beheld her. Because that's what it says. When the Pharisee who had summoned him beheld this. Now, you know, for Luke to exhort Theophilus to behold in verse 37, the implication is, Theophilus, if you do this, you'll grow from it. You'll understand better. Your ability to respond by faith and love to Jesus will be enhanced. You'll be able to do this better if you behold her. But Luke tells us that Simon beheld and then turned right around and drew conclusions from his beholding that were totally off target. So beholding's not the secret. It's one of those other things. What do you want to see when you behold? Do you want to see how to start loving like she did? Or do you want to see how he did what he did and follow his example? What do you want to see when you behold? So that's part of the issue, and I believe that Luke used that play on terms in verses 37 and 39 in order to give us a clear-eyed understanding that true understanding of the issues involved in love and faith have to do with the fact that Simon's beholding was under the umbrella of his impression building, his status seeking, and that killed his ability to see. And we're going to see that in just a minute. He couldn't see straight when he beheld her. How do I say that? Well, let's look at what he said to himself. As Luke peels off the impression stuff and he says, now this is what he was thinking. Now we know that Luke was writing by the Spirit of God. And how he came to understand what Simon was thinking, I don't know, but I believe that this is a legitimate record. By the Spirit of God, he told us what Simon was thinking. And this is what he was thinking. If this man were a prophet, if he really was a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what sort of a person she is. That she's touching him and she's a sinner. He would know that if he was really a prophet. Well, you know, that inner thinking, that initial dogma was true. It is a fact that prophets typically did have a significant enough of insight into those with whom they had to deal that they could tell whether the people that they were dealing with were hypocritical or not. Or sinners or not. I mean, Simon's logic that prophets can tell who they're dealing with and what kind of people they're dealing with is true. And to Simon's everlasting shame, Jesus proved his dogma is true. Because in the very next verses, Jesus exposes Simon's character, his inner thinking, his attitudes, everything about Simon. Just like a true prophet would, because he could. So Simon's initial dogma was, if he's a true prophet, then he knows what that woman is. He knows who she is and what she is. And Jesus proved that he was a true prophet because he said, Simon. And then he showed him that he knew who he was and what he was. So Simon's initial thesis was true. The blindness, I said that he couldn't see straight. His blindness was caused by the fact that he was so fixated on the way that woman was treating Jesus and how Jesus was allowing her to touch him and all that. He was so fixed on that his own theology didn't work for him, because if Jesus really was a prophet, then Simon was going to be under the gun too, not just that woman. Of course, Simon didn't believe he was a real prophet, so he didn't worry about it. He didn't know me. He didn't know what I'm like, because he doesn't even know her or what she's like. But, you know, being half right, still being wrong. The unstated dogma, what was it that he didn't say that he could have said? If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. That she's a sinner, and if he was really a prophet, he wouldn't allow that. He didn't go ahead and say that, but that's exactly what he was thinking. He couldn't have uttered that kind of a criticism without thinking that. If he was really a prophet, he wouldn't let that woman touch him that way, because he'd know she was a sinner. And that unstated dogma was profoundly wrong. You see, it's not true that what a prophet knows about somebody automatically means that he ostracizes them. Automatically. Simon made several fatal errors in his thinking. The first one was that he made a false distinction between himself and this woman as a sinner. He really thought that Jesus ought to come to his house, but that Jesus ought not to let that woman touch him. Well now, what does that mean? It means that Simon thought, I'm worthy of having Jesus come as my guest in my house, but she's not worthy to touch him. So, I'm different than she is. I'm better than she is. So that was his first error. The second one was the most obvious. He couldn't tell the first most obvious thing about that woman. He said, on the basis of his knowledge of her, that she was a sinner. Okay. Think about that. What's she acting like? A sinner? Here she is, crying her eyes out, obviously broken up, shoulders heaving, sobbing, tears just flowing like rain. And she's down on her knees at the back of Jesus' couch there that he's lying on, and she's washing his feet and drying them with her hair, getting her hair dirty in order to get his feet clean. Does that sound like a sinner to you? That sounds like somebody who's just completely lost it in terms of any kind of pride or impression building. She's so caught up in her attitude toward Jesus that she doesn't even care that she's making such a spectacle of herself in the eyes of all the hypocrites. You know, anybody with any sense could have stood there and watched what happened and said, "Boy, that's sure a switch. I know that woman. She's a prostitute. So what's she in here washing his feet with and drying his feet with her hair and putting this ointment on his feet for? She's obviously not making a play for him. She's got to be in a catharsis of transformation of some kind, because she's just bawling her eyes out and she's washing his feet." Simon just couldn't see straight. He couldn't make what was obvious, and that is a distinction between her reputation and what she was doing. Her reputation and what she was doing didn't fit. And any knothead in the room could have told that if they hadn't have already been blinded by their hypocrisy. And the third error was that he didn't see something that he should have seen. You know, back there in verse 34, Jesus said that the Pharisees had accused him of being a glutton, a drunk, a friend of tax gatherers, and a friend of sinners. Now the question is, was he any of those things? Be careful. Was he a glutton? No. Was he a drunk? No. Was he a friend of tax gatherers? If you say yes, then you say, well, why wasn't he then a glutton and a drunk? I mean, they were using all four of these. Was he a friend of sinners? Was Jesus really a friend of sinners? We have songs that say, you know, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Was he? Did this woman prove that Jesus was a friend of sinners as she came in there? No. You know that Jesus was no more a friend of sinners than he was of Pharisees. If there was one thing missing, repentance. According to verse 29, the tax gatherers and all those other people, including the sinners, who had responded to John's summons to repentance, they understood, and Jesus was their friend, but it was after the transformation of repentance. This woman is no more acting like a sinner than the man in the moon. Or the woman on Venus, or however you want to say that. She wasn't acting like a sinner. She was acting like a broken-hearted, humble woman who was in deep regret over her past. That's what she was acting like. Well, was Jesus her friend? Absolutely. But let me be real clear about this. Jesus doesn't... He is not hobnobbing with people who have no use for repentance. And it doesn't matter if they're Pharisees or sinners, tax gatherers, or whatever. Jesus didn't make it a habit of hanging out with the impenitent. He did make a habit of drawing people who repented into his life. And if their past included all kinds of terrible things like being a tax gatherer, an apostate, or being a prostitute, or whatever, if they were willing to embrace the message that God will forgive you if you repent, if they did that, he would. He'd just pull them right into the circle of his life. But he didn't do that for people that were impenitent. Not at all. So we need to make that adjustment in our thinking. Simon thought that Jesus was a friend of sinners, but he couldn't see the obvious, that Jesus wasn't a friend of people who didn't repent. He was a friend of those who did. So, that's part of the reason why we have verse 39 here, because according to verse 30, this Pharisee had rejected God's purpose by refusing John's message, and he was refusing Jesus' message, and he was refusing Jesus' identity as a prophet, and he was still holding this woman accountable for her past, ignoring the evidence of a transformation. You know, in his mind, once a prostitute, always a prostitute. No, God can't change those kind of people. That was his attitude. So, regardless of what he saw, he just held her accountable for her past. Did Jesus? Absolutely not. Jesus knew what was going on. So, my point is this. Verse 39 stands in the text as a statement about how blind a person can be if, in fact, their commitment is to retain their own sense of integrity in the eyes of people and before God by creating impressions that are not true. God would much rather have us say, "I don't believe that," than to have us say, "Yeah, I believe that, but not act on it." He'd much rather have us say, "I believe that, and I'm going to do this," because that's what that faith means. But if we're not going to do that, he doesn't want to hear it. If we say, "Oh, I believe that, but no, I'm going to do it." That's just lukewarm hypocrisy. And that's the reason that Simon couldn't love like this woman did. He thought he was superior to her morally, and he didn't even know he was in worse shape morally than she was. Because, see, impenitence makes you worse than anybody who's repented, regardless of their past. If a person thinks he's too good to need repentance, then he doesn't even know how bad he is. It's the person who knows how bad they are and repents that's acceptable to God. And so one of the issues that we have to deal with is verse 39. If we're going to love Jesus extravagantly, we're going to have to understand the dynamics of how hypocrisy and image building and seeking the good impression or seeking the good opinion of others by producing false impressions, if we don't understand that'll kill it, then we're never going to love like she loved. We're going to have to come to grips with the reality and then come to grips with what Jesus says about that reality. It's forgiven if you're willing to repent. Let's pray together. Fathers, we see Simon as an example of how not to go about our relationship with you. We realize that some of the issues are more profound than we can deal with. There are very few, if any, of us who really don't care what other people think of us. And we all have our own image of ourselves that we want to reinforce and try to get other people to buy into. And all of that destroys our ability to see clearly. We can't understand by beholding as long as we're holding on to that. So we pray this morning that you will address the areas of our own Pharisaism, our own image building, so that we can begin to love like she loved. Be as free from what other people might think of us, that we would be able to be extravagant in our devotion to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.